So last week was a prayer service, so you'll have to remember back to 2 weeks ago when we read kind of half of chapter 2 and half of chapter 3, and now we're reading half of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. So last time, Paul was talking about the tension that he's had with the Corinthians and how he works through those difficult times when his ministry is stressful, when it causes him anxiety about his churches. Now we're in chapter 3, verse 7, and he's continuing that same discussion. 2 Corinthians 3:7 says, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? I pray that it be your Spirit speaking to us, giving us the light of your glory this morning, and that my words would be nothing more than plainly setting forth the truth. May I not get in the way, but let your gospel shine. In Jesus' name, amen. Glory is always appealing. The question is whether or not we can see it. A couple of weeks ago, we were at Glenn and Cheryl's house for the hymn sing, and there was this beautiful double rainbow. I mean, it was like, you know, Roy G. Biv and then Roy again. And we wanted the kids to see this. But there were some trees in the yard, and so depending on where they were standing in the yard, they couldn't necessarily see the rainbow. And Eva, in particular, is a big fan of rainbows. I mean, she'll draw them all over the place. Anytime she has a set of different colors of something, she'll arrange them in rainbow pattern. And so I really wanted her to see this double rainbow. But where she was standing at the moment, she was in the wrong place where there was a tree blocking her view. She couldn't see it. And I was kind of afraid that, you know, she wouldn't get out from behind the tree in time to see the rainbow before it faded, or she might even lose interest and just give up trying. I didn't need to worry. She was motivated. She wanted to see this thing. And so she ran out from behind this tree so that she could see this double rainbow. She wanted to see its beauty for herself.
Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about Paul and how he handles ministry when it's difficult, when he's discouraged and anxious, even when his own church begins to question him. And that passage is continuing into today, and this passage. And the reason that he gives here for what makes him and Timothy and Titus so bold in their ministry is that they have seen the glory of Christ. It's not about whether people affirm their ministry. It's about Christ, whom their ministry is about. And this is important because he recognizes not everybody can see the glory of Christ. That view of God's glory in Christ, in fact, as we'll talk about, is impossible for the natural person to see. It can only be seen through the work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul thinks that it's worth working for, it's worth laboring to share that glory with people. And it's not a seeing like with your literal eyes, where you actually have like a vision, which Paul in fact did actually see Jesus shining in his glory. And he was kind of unique in that fact. But the glory that he's talking about is the eyes of the heart, as we read about in the passage. And maybe you know what I'm talking about. Like when you're worshiping, when you're singing the praises of God, you just get like this taste, this visual, this mental image of God's glory, or just this sense of the power of what you're singing about. And it knocks you over. Or maybe when you first came into faith in Jesus and you first received the Holy Spirit, you were just taken up with the amazing power of the message of Jesus. You could see the glory of it. But if not, if that view of God's glory is not what's driving your faith, I want to know what is. I mean, what motivates you to be here today? Is it just a sense of duty? A sense of following the rules? When things got hard for Paul, it wasn't the rules, it wasn't legal obligation that kept his ministry going. It was the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ that he had seen. And if you can't relate with that, you might have to work at it. You know, right now, you might be behind the trees and you might not be able to see it. You're going to have to get out from behind the trees. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to run. But it's well worth the effort to see the beauty of Christ's glory for yourself. The message of this passage is to turn away from legalism. Turn away from dependence on the law to the work of the Holy Spirit to gain a life-transforming, glorious view of God in the face of Christ. So Paul starts with the ministry of Moses, which is the law, because he knows that many of the people that have a problem with him, many of his opponents that have a problem with his ministry, don't like that he's gotten away from the law of Moses. And it's not like Paul doesn't understand that. Paul used to be a Pharisee. I mean, who knows the law better than him? And yet he does recognize that the glory of God can be partially seen through the law. So in verse 7, he says, even the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, that is the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone that were the Ten Commandments, even that ministry of death that brought death came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. And so he's talking about that time when Moses was up on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, and he actually saw God's glory pass in front of him. And when he came down, or any time he came out of the tent of meeting where he was meeting with God, his face literally shone with light from the glory of God. And so people could actually see God's glory in the revelation of the law. And so he would come out, he would speak the law to them that God had given him, and then when he was finished, he would cover up his face so they couldn't see that glory on his face anymore. So on the one hand, yes, God reveals his glory through the giving of his law. It was a glory they could actually see with their eyes in Moses' face. And even today, when you read the Old Testament, you can get glimpses of God's glory. You know, you can see his love for poor people. You can see his justice for the innocent. You can see his holiness. But Paul's also saying in this passage that the veil that Moses wore is telling you something. It's telling you that, yes, God's glory is partially revealed, but it's also partially covered. And that, in part, is just the nature of the law. Verse 7, he calls it a ministry of death. If you look back at like chapter 3, verse 6, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law kills. Why would he say this? Well, if you look at the giving of the law, you see that actually happened quite a bit. So when they first arrived at Mount Sinai, God told the people, if anybody touches the mountain without my permission, they must be put to death. I mean, the very first two priests, you know, under Aaron, Aaron's two oldest sons, kind of rushed in to present an offering to God in a way that was not acceptable to him, and God struck them dead himself. Over and over again in the law, you hear things like if somebody murders, if somebody commits adultery, if somebody curses God's name, if somebody curses their parents, they had to be put to death. The law kills. That's because the law condemns, as verse 9 calls it, a ministry of condemnation. Now, on the one hand, it reveals God's glory. It does display his holiness, and it calls his people to live up to his holiness. It sets this standard for them to attain, but it does nothing to help them attain it. And for more than 1,000 years, the nation of Israel tried and tried and proved again and again that they could not live up to this standard. They could get like a partial glimpse of God's glory, but they couldn't live in it. That's why Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin keeps us from God. Every single one of us is born with this sinful nature, this tendency to do things that are selfish and to fight God's control over our lives so that we can be the Lord of our own lives. So even if we try to live up to God's standard, this sin nature living inside of us gets the better of us and keeps us from God. The law cannot bring us to God. It can only show us where we fall short. That's why the law could only be temporary. Verse 11 says it's fading away or coming to an end. Now, in part, that might refer to the literal glory on Moses' face that was fading. But more importantly, it refers to the covenant of the law itself. Because the law is just a standard to live up to and does nothing to change what's inside of us, it can't bring us to God and it cannot be the final answer. Now, the problem is that many Christians today still try to live under the law. They still look at their relationship with God as a standard to live up to in their own strength. They're still trying to be good enough for God. And that can only end in one of two different results. One, they assume that they are good enough for God, and so then they stop striving to grow in their holiness and their relationship with God. Or, alternatively, number two, they're constantly aware that they're not good enough for God, and they just walk around with this sense of guilt and condemnation. The glory of God revealed through the law of Moses is an imperfect revelation because it doesn't change our hearts. Paul says, just like Moses put this veil over his face to cover the glory of God, there's still a veil inside of the heart of everybody who tries to live according to the law, preventing them from seeing God's glory. Now, in our kind of modern brains, we might think of that as just like a psychological veil of guilt. But it's more than that. Even if people that aren't carrying around a bunch of guilt, even people that have bought into the modern philosophy of self-esteem and non-judgment and just kind of, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, there's this spiritual veil still preventing them from seeing God's glory.
Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God."
Now, notice two things about this verse. First of all, when Paul refers to the God of this age, he's not talking about God, he's talking about Satan. When he says this age, he means the world in its present brokenness. And Ephesians talks about Satan as the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. In this present condition of brokenness where people's hearts are far from God, Satan has blinded people's minds so they cannot see his glory. And Ephesians says all of us used to walk in his ways. All of us used to follow that spirit of disobedience, which he here calls the God of this age. And notice, secondly, that this is true even if people hear the gospel. It's not that the law is evil. It's not a problem with the law. As though the law just has these negative psychological effects of guilt on us, and we just need to get out from under that guilt so we can see God better. The law tells us the truth, that we are guilty. The problem is that it does nothing to fix that. It's our sin that blinds us. Romans chapter 1 says that our sin causes our minds to be darkened. Our understanding becomes futile. So even if people hear the gospel, many of them, and if we're honest, most people that hear the gospel are not going to accept it because Satan has blinded their hearts. The law is insufficient, not because it's bad, but because it can't address the problem that's inside of each of us that we're born with, which is the veil of our own sinful nature that Satan uses to blind us to God's glory. And so the greater revelation of God's glory is in the transformative ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, reading this passage this week, I was struck by how strongly Paul emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, verse 8, he calls the ministry of the gospel the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 16, he says that the veil is taken away from our hearts when we turn to the Lord. And verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit. For Paul, the whole life of a Christian is a life lived in and by the Holy Spirit. And if we forget that, if we forget that that's who we are as followers of Jesus, our faith will be crippled. So let me back up and read that whole first paragraph again, verses 7 through 11, and just notice the difference between how it describes the ministry of the law and how it describes the ministry of the Spirit. "Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" So the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of righteousness. Now that righteousness could be understood in a couple of different ways, and they're both true. So in the first place, we become righteous legally, judicially, before God, when Jesus justifies us. What does it mean to be justified? You remember that our sin keeps us from God, right? As long as we have sin, we cannot come to God. And we can never earn our own forgiveness by trying to make up for our sin with our own good deeds. All the good deeds we do won't make a lick of difference in taking away what we've already done. Our sins can only be forgiven when Jesus pays the price by his death on the cross. It's not something we earn, it's something that was already done for us by Jesus. Okay, so how's that the ministry of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Jesus so that his righteousness becomes ours. He's the one that gives us union in Christ through the Holy Spirit so that the blood of Jesus washes our sins away and we're presented to God acceptable and cleansed and righteous in God's sight. That's what it means to be justified. It means to be forgiven and presented holy before God. But secondly, the Spirit makes us righteous because he sanctifies us. That means that he actually transforms us. Slowly, over a whole lifetime, he changes our hearts so that we don't love sinful, selfish things like we used to. We stop fighting God's control over us, over our lives. We learn actually to lean into his control, to rest in it, and treasure his control of our lives. That's what sanctification is. Now notice already how different the work of the Spirit is from the law. The Spirit doesn't hold up a standard and make demands. He comes in and he makes changes. He empowers us. It made me think of a speedboat this week. The law is like a flag on the back of a speedboat that's speeding away from us, saying, all right, now start swimming until you catch it. You're going to drown before you ever catch that. The law cannot save you. It can only kill you. The Spirit is completely different. The Spirit says, get in the speedboat with me. I've got somewhere to take you. It's not the holiness of God running out in front of us saying, try to catch me. It's the holiness of God coming to live inside of us and remodel our hearts. And this is my favorite part. Guess how the Spirit goes about transforming our hearts? By taking away that veil so that we can gaze on God's glory. Look at verses 16 to 18 with me again. Chapter 3, verse 16. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? The Holy Spirit sets us free from Satan's power to blind us and gives us eyes to see the glory of God, and he transforms us by seeing his glory. Once a person turns to the Lord, notice it's the Spirit of the Lord that gives us freedom. He's the one that takes away the veil so that we can see God's glory in ways that we never did before. We might see God's glory in his creation. I mean, anybody can look at a sunset and feel awed and see the beauty of the sunset, but there's a difference between seeing the glory of the creation and seeing the glory of the Creator through his creation. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes us see that same sunset and causes us to see the glory of the God who made it. And C.S. Lewis, when he became a Christian, says that he learned not to just give thanks for the sweetness of an apple or the beauty of a landscape, but to see in those things beams from the glory of God so that they became what he calls channels of adoration. Those simple things become ways of worshiping the God who made them. Even the law, that deadly law, can reveal God's glory more clearly when we see it, when we read it, through the freedom of the Holy Spirit. But more than anything, we see God's glory revealed in the gospel of Jesus. So chapter 4, verse 4 again. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We see God's glory revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is God made visible. In the life of Jesus, we see his love for the poor and the sick and the grieving. We see his power over storms and demons and diseases. In the cross of Jesus, we see God's holiness and justice against our sins, but also his sacrificial love and his amazing grace. In the resurrection of Jesus, we see God's power over death, his victory over this world, and the certainty of his promises. And without the Holy Spirit, those things mean very little to us. They're just a distant part of history, if that. It's the Holy Spirit living in us that gives us eyes to see in the face of Christ the glory of God. And it's breathtaking. And as we behold God's glory, we're changed into his likeness. So verse 18 is drawing on that same picture of like Moses going up and seeing God's glory and coming down with his face shining with it. Verse 18 says the same thing happens to us. When we see God's glory, we cannot come away unchanged. The great miracle of it all is that the more we see the glory of God, the more we take on his glory. And it's not like Moses, where the glory started to fade after a while. This is, verse 18 says, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory until the day that we see him face to face. This is why Paul can face adversity. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. When we see the glory of Christ, inevitably we become messengers of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's this view of God's beauty revealed in Jesus that compels people to talk about Jesus even when it's hard, even when people hate it and they hate you for it. Now, others might be tempted to modify the gospel, to make it more agreeable, to make it easier for people to accept. You know, if your measure of right religion is what gets people to accept it, what gets people in the door of the church, then you will tweak the gospel. You'll modify Jesus' message to leave out God's judgment, leave out conviction of sin, the need for repentance. But as we saw in the passage 2 weeks ago, Paul says, we can't do that. I mean, we're not peddling God's word to the highest bidder. As conquered servants of the risen Christ, we don't have the right to change his gospel. But our passage today shows not only does Paul not feel the right to change the gospel, he has no desire to change it. When you've seen something so beautiful that it captures your heart, why in the world would you ever want to change it? I mean, there are magazines that take photos of beautiful women and then they modify them to make them look even more beautiful. You know, they'll airbrush away their blemishes, their creases, their wrinkles and freckles, whatever they don't like. They'll even change the shape of a person's face to make them look more beautiful. We've got smartphones now that can do the same thing. I've never used it before, but I had to check it this week. Sure enough, I've got this setting on my phone where I can turn up these beautify features so that I too can be airbrushed. We've got these ideals of what beauty looks like, what glory is, and we will modify the truth and we'll hide the truth to fit that ideal picture of glory and beauty that we have in our heads. But when somebody sees the beauty of God's glory in the face of Christ revealed by the Holy Spirit to their hearts, they wouldn't dream of modifying or covering it up. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When we've seen the glory of the gospel, the only thing we want to do with it is present it as clearly and as openly as we can. Any changes we would make would only make it worse. And again, not everybody's going to receive it. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, you might wonder, if people have been blinded to the gospel, why would they even turn to the Lord to have the veil taken away in the first place? How do you do that? How do you take a person who's blind and show them the light of the gospel? And it's a really tricky question. Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one is able to come to him unless the Father who sent him draws them. And how that happens and when that happens is a mystery. That's why once a month we set aside time in the service specifically to pray that God would draw people to Jesus. Why we keep praying for opportunities to keep presenting the gospel over and over to blind people until God gives them the light to see it. But if people won't accept the gospel, we don't change it to fit into something that Satan will allow through the veil because it doesn't bother him anymore. We don't compromise with Satan. We engage in spiritual warfare, praying that Satan's power over people would be broken, that they'd be able to see the beauty of the gospel. As Paul says, it's not us that we preach. It's Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we have seen the glory of Jesus, we will not change it for anything. That is, if we've seen it for ourselves. So verse 6, our last verse says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Preaching the gospel is just telling people what you love about Jesus. Because God has made his glory shine in your heart. What we need most then is to see the light of his glory for ourselves. Now maybe you're in a place right now that you are standing behind a tree, you can't see his glory shining. You may need to get yourself out from behind the tree. And it's going to take some work. You're going to have to move from where you are right now. You're not going to have to wait for the tree to pass. You're going to have to change your habits, change your thinking. You're going to have to search your heart for sin and repent of it. Surrender those things that are still blinding you. You're going to need to make time to fill your mind with Christ. To read the Gospels, read the end of Isaiah, read the promises of Revelation. And don't just read for information, but linger in it. Soak in it. Reread it over and over again and memorize the verses that especially speak to you until your mind is saturated with it. Engage with Christ where he's at work so that you can see his power in other people's lives. Now, ultimately, it's still the work of the Holy Spirit. And so more than anything, we ask the Spirit to give us eyes to see God's glory. And the beauty of the gospel is not always going to be in view for us. And I'm just going to throw that out there. There's probably nothing that you'll ever be able to do to keep God's glory in front of your eyes every day of your life. You're going to have to struggle for it. But when you do see it, when you get those glimpses of his glory, hold on to it. And the memory of that moment when it became clear to you will carry you through the hard times until that time when you can see it again. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Give us eyes to see the glory of Christ. For those that know what I'm talking about, I thank you that you've given us that revelation. You've given us a taste for your glory. For those that are still getting there, keep moving them, keep drawing them. Bring them out from behind the trees so that they can see your glory. And Lord, for those that are still blind to the gospel, for those that are still rejecting the gospel because they cannot see its goodness, and it only sounds like condemnation to them and controls. Lord, we wage war
against Satan who's blinding them. We pray for the liberating power of Jesus to set them free. And I pray we wouldn't be discouraged, even though we know it's going to take some time. Even though we know some people are not going to accept it. Give us the perseverance, because we have this vision of Christ's glory, to keep sharing it until the light dawns in their hearts and they can see it for themselves. Lead us, Lord Jesus, our captain, our Lord. I pray it in your name. Amen.